You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. I want to talk a little bit this morning in the time that we have remaining. I want to talk about sanctification, particularly as relates to marriage. And we see that when we're together, we're playing off of it, and we're making jokes during our little opening game of the differences, the saws in the yard, the old sweatshirts, the things that we bring into relationships that are challenging. And so we see what it's like to bring two people together. It's a challenging thing, and so I want to look in Scripture and identify maybe what it is that God intends in bringing two people together on this Valentine's Day. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a difficult chapter just to drop in on. The reason is because Paul is in the middle of a massive argument that spans multiple chapters, and so it's important for us to understand a little bit of what he's doing, but we're just going to look, for our purposes this morning, we're going to look at one verse, but it's important for context's sake to understand what it is that he is talking about. This is what Paul is doing in this section of Scripture. He is taking the Old Covenant. Now, you find that in the Old Testament with the law and all of it. He's taking the Old Covenant and he is explicitly contrasting it with the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, the prophecy of the New Covenant that would one day come, and it's in Christ, in His blood, the New Covenant. And he's contrasting those two. The apostle is pointing out that the Old Covenant, which was glorious, if you remember when it was given and the fire of the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, and it was given and God showed up, His presence showed up, and He wrote out this covenant on these tablets with His finger and presented. So this is a massive ordeal. It was glorious. It says, while it was glorious, it does not compare, this is Paul's point, it does not compare to the glory of the new covenant. And so that's what he's doing. He's saying the old, while glorious, is not near as glorious as the new. And that's the argument he is sort of unpacking in these chapters here. So the old covenant is referred to as the ministry of death. It's in chapter 3, verse 7. It's referred to as the ministry of condemnation. That the old covenant was meant to show us our sin, that we were not holy, and that we needed a savior. And the new covenant is rooted in that savior, redeeming those who are clearly not righteous or not holy. And so the old covenant was about demonstrating and showing that the people were not holy, were not righteous, were not good. And then the new covenant is about the coming of a savior who would lay his life down in our place for our sin and then bring us into right relationship with God again. And so the new covenant in verse 8 is called the ministry of the Spirit, or the ministry of righteousness. And so that's what he's doing in this section of Scripture here, showing that, yes, the Old Testament, yes, the Old Covenant was glorious, but it just doesn't compare with the New Covenant. This is significantly more glorious. The Old Covenant was meant to image, to shadow the New Covenant, and then the New Covenant is that arrival, that sort of revealing of everything that's described here or imaged here or hinted at here. The new covenant is the revealing. And so the idea, you can make the argument from the book of Hebrews as well, that these things were great, but they were just a substance. They were pointing to something. They were a copy or a shadow, as Colossians talks about as well. And these things in the new covenant are the substance, the reality of those things. And so that's what he's doing here. Now I want to just look at verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. So in light of that context, that's the argument he's making, look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. I'm going to read that again and think about the contrasting covenants. Okay? And we all with unveiled face. That's a reference to Moses in Deuteronomy. We're not going to unpack that, but that, in case you're wondering what that is. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So you see the same thing. That same movement from one, yes, while glorious, that same movement from one degree of glory to an altogether different degree of glory. Being transformed from this state of glory to this state of glory. It's a beautiful section, not only in regards to the covenant and looking at the covenant that God has made, but looking at what He is doing in our lives individually. Transforming us from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. So this takes us back to the beginning. And we've been here in our recent series, back in Genesis, looking at the origin, that we see that God created us in His image. Is that glorious? Yes, that's glorious. And then that image suffered in sin a marring. Now it became tainted. And Steve Jeffrey, one author, one theologian, put it this way. He says that it's at that moment in Genesis chapter 3 where we experienced the decreation. We were created in the image of God. Then we chose to do our own thing, to go our own way, and we disobeyed God, went our own way, and we experienced in that moment a decreation, leaving us marred and broken in sin. And I've said this before, and it's just fascinating to me that in Genesis chapter 3, we have the most epic fall in our history. The most epic fall with cosmic implications. And not but a few verses later do we already have in the same chapter, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, already just verses after this epic fall, do we have this hint, our first glimpse, in a sense, of a coming Redeemer when He says that one would come and He would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent would strike His heel, but He would crush His head. This first glimpse of what Christ one day was going to come and redeem, and He's going to come, and yes, He's going to be struck, but in that, He's going to do the crushing. And it's going to be over. This is just verses after the most epic fall that God already knew what He would do and how He would respond. It's fantastic. And so here we're created in God's image. Then this epic decreation as we chose to go our own way and disobey God. And then in Christ, we have this beautiful recreation where we are made new. And the old is put off. We've been talking about this in our series of Who Am I? That I'm a new creation. The old is put off. The old is gone. The new has come. And so this recreation, and you see this movement. And again, so sanctification then is this transformation that happens from one degree of glory to another. From a state of being broken and marred in sin to a state of being remade in the image and the likeness of the Son. It's beautiful. In a sense, in this recreation, we have a redoing, a returning, in a sense, to the garden, to pre-fall garden, where God's coming and walking with Adam in the cool of the morning, right? Like, we have this unbroken relationship, and it's beautiful, restored, recreated, remade in Christ through His sacrifice on the cross in our place for our brokenness and our sin and our disobedience. He suffered the surely die, because God said, if you disobey, you will surely die. Jesus suffered the surely die in our place so that we could live again. That's the gospel. And so what happens then is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters us, makes His dwelling within us, and then begins this really lifelong process of that transformation, where we are being transformed from one state of glory to another. being made in the image and continually made in the image and the likeness of the Son of God, that we would be like Him. And so that's what sanctification is. Now I want you to look at this. Look at next chapter. Look at verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. And you'll see that Paul is being explicit in making these comparisons between the former glory and the new glory. Look at what he says. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? There's no point in proclaiming ourselves, because in this whole story, we were the weak link. We were the weak player in all this. So it makes no sense to proclaim ourselves. It only makes sense to proclaim the one who's recreating. So it follows. He said, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Look at this, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see that explicit connection? He is referring to that recreation that happens in us. He's making a direct connection with when God spoke and said, let there be light. He's saying, no, in the same way in our broken souls, God speaks, let there be light, and we are birthed again. It's just a beautiful picture of what he's doing here in this great, great movement to show this transformation from one degree of glory to another. Let there be light. Just think about that. Christian, listen. Just think about God in a similar sense as when he spoke cosmically, in a similar sense with a word. He speaks to your heart and in your heart, let there be light. That's huge. It's big. Extremely significant. Let there be light, he says. He said that in my heart. Man, that's awesome. Now look at verse 16. Again, I recognize we're just dropping into this massive scope over these few chapters. But look at this. So he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. So something is happening in us. There is a renewing work happening in us, transforming us from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And Paul's perspective is this degree of glory is better than the previous degree of glory. And so it's just a beautiful piece. So this is what we call sanctification. This process is a key word. This process, because it's not done in an instant. It's done over the scope of our lives. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ. So this is what he's saying. This is going to take a while. It's going to take 41 years. Okay? And we see what's happening is the outer nature is wasting away. Right? But the inner is being renewed day by day. That sanctification is a process. And so let me digress for just a moment to guard you from a theological error. Is if we don't make enough of a distinction between justification and sanctification, we will trip and fall into a works-driven salvation. Justification is this. Justification in simple terms is this. God saying, let there be light. And in a moment, saving you by his own will, by his own volition, according to his own plans and purposes, he speaks, let there be light, and something awakens. Okay, and we move from one standing as sinner, as enemy of the cross, as enemy to God. We move from that place, and we move in an instant, in a declaration, to a new standing. Child of God. Son of God, daughter of God, a member of his family, a new creation, the old is put off, the new is come. In a moment, our position changes. That's instant. We move from being under, as an enemy of God, we move from being under this wrath that is coming, and there will be no excuse for those remaining under, like that very real Romans 1 wrath. In a moment, we are declared righteous. Because of Jesus, our faith in Christ, and what he has done and his righteousness, in a moment, we are declared righteous. And we are just, our standing shifts. Our position shifts. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's justification. That is the moment you are saved. Okay. Sanctification follows justification. Okay, get that. Sanctification follows justification, where we then, by this great new resource and power that we have in us, the Holy Spirit, it's not little, okay? All of a sudden, we have a new power. And we see things differently. And all of a sudden, we're seeing budding in our hearts new desires. Like we're wanting different things. We're finding ourselves angry at different things. And we, man, I don't know why I do that. I shouldn't do that. That's not, all of a sudden there's this battle being waged. Romans chapter 7 in the members of our bodies where all of a sudden have new desires planted in us by the Holy Spirit where we're going, I don't know if I should do that. Is that, I don't know if that's right. And we wrestle. That's sanctification. Where God slowly over time sort of peels back the layers and shows you yourself and your heart and says, oh man, I'm sicker than I thought. I'm uglier than I thought. And at every turn, the reality of the gospel remains sufficient. Yeah, you are. And you're like, this is what you died for? Yep. That's what the cross is worth? Uh-huh. Wow. And then we walk in that beautiful moment of being loved and cared for by an almighty God. And then he peels back another layer. We're like, ah! Like, man, I'm sicker than I thought. And he goes, yeah. I waited on this one. And then you'll find that the gospel is sufficient and the cross of Christ was big enough and his sacrifice on the cross in our place was efficacious and for this as well. And we're saved here and that transforms into a sense of gratitude and worship. And we say, really, you saved that guy? Yeah, but I'm not done yet either. And he busts open another layer and you're like, man, I hate that about my, I don't know why I always, yeah, we need to address it. Now's the time to address it. In my forbearance, I've been passing over that former sin, right? And now we're going to treat it today. I think we're in a place in our sanctification, in your journey, where I think you can have this one opened up. And he pops a lid on that Tupperware, on that mystery thing in the fridge, right? And you're like, man. And then the cross again proves to be sufficient. That's sanctification. This is the rhythm of the Christian. The problem is if you think sanctification is justification, then your imperfections will lead you to believe that you're not saved, so it will translate into you working harder to earn Christ's favor, and that is antithetical to the gospel. You have to see the difference between justification in Christ and the ongoing process and work of sanctification, which he does in his sons and his daughters, not his maybe sons and maybe daughters if they get their act together. No, he does this work in his sons and in his daughters. You see that distinction? Don't make that mistake. So that's sanctification. So how does this all relate to marriage, particularly this morning on Valentine's Day? Is this what I would say. I would say everything. It has everything to do with marriage. I would contend that the marriage relationship is one of God's primary tools to work out your sanctification. Parents in the room, would you also agree that parenting fits in that category? Okay? Amen. Okay. The many, many ways that God works out the sanctification. And being married, for those of you who are married, you will understand. For those of you who are not married, there is a nature of relationship. Think about this more broadly. Let's broaden it out to just relationship in general. The more you know someone, the more you see yourself reflected. It's like the fog in a mirror fading. The more you know someone, the fog sort of clears and you see that your hair is all jacked up and you need to do something about the bags under your eye or whatever. That the more you know someone and you interact with them, the more exposed are your motives, your selfishness, your heart. And that's one of the ways that God, in a sense, pries in. And so we would say relationships in general are the primary way. And arguably, I wonder these days, as I've been challenged recently, if not relationship. If you think about this, relationship is actually the end. Because isn't sanctification all about this process of being renewed, transformed, which will culminate in being reunited with an almighty God in his presence, walking in the cool of the day? Relationship is the end. Reconciled to God again. And to one another without pain, without toil, without all of these other things. So relationship arguably is the end, but I would say relationship is one of the primary ways God pries in and exposes those levels or those areas of our heart where we're left looking and going, man, I don't like that. I didn't know. I see a new motive. I see something I don't like that's ugly. And God shows us that by his Holy Spirit and then works that transformation in us. And so marriage is a significant relationship to be considered. I think arguably, because of the unique nature of the marriage relationship, it's arguably the most impactful relationship. And again, for good or for bad, because it can go bad. It's a powerful relationship, and God to wield that tool in our lives, that relationship in our lives for our good, wow. Tim Keller in his book, I've said this before, but if you have not read The Meaning of Marriage by Timothy Keller, it is a must. Probably my preference, my first go-to book on marriage, some of the things that he and his wife unpack in this book. But he talks about two prime qualities of a friend. Again, let's broaden it out, see relationships specifically, and then we'll just hyper-focus it here at the end to think about the unique relationship of marriage. But he says this, there are two prime qualities of a friend. The first is constancy. Constancy. Proverbs 17:17 says this, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. At all times, not just when it's good. You know, there's a lot of relationships out there where if you're benefiting from it, you tolerate the relationship. You're benefiting from it in some way, so you're willing to be kind of an acquaintance and be around. And you know what? When adversity hits, when hard times hit, you're like, man, this is now costing way too much. So relationship, true friendship, is built for adversity, where in the hard times, people don't go, whoa, whoa, okay, now you're asking too much. See that line that we had? You're crossing it, so we need to just back it up. You know, the true friendship enters that space of hardship and doesn't bolt at hardship, enters into the hardship with their friend to bear them up, to be, in a sense, God's tool in the work that God is doing in that hardship. We know explicitly from Scripture that hardship, in part, suffering, is meant to serve our character. It is meant to serve us. That's why James is able to say, count it pure joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of many kinds, because it works in you. It exposes your heart. It exposes what your true deep desires are, and it confronts them. What's really important in times of hardship. And so true friendship has this constancy where they remain amidst the hardship and the trial and the struggle. The second prime quality, he says, is this: transparency. And you know this, you cannot do authentic relationship without transparency. And we as a culture, we have that game down. Remember, we've been talking in our series of what it means to be, you know, in our culture, we're kind of like paper dolls, where we're really just naked. You don't want anybody to see us from behind, but we've got all these nice clothes just sort of folded over our shoulders. As long as you see me from the front, we're good. And I just don't want anybody to get behind, where it's transparent, where you will know me and see me, and I will be vulnerable and exposed. And we as a culture, we've got the paper doll thing down. Putting the image forward that we want to have presented, and people perceive us this way. True friendship sees right through that stuff. There's a transparency. And this involves a couple of things. On the one hand, confession, because you confess your sin. Transparency of saying, man, what's happening in my heart is ugly, and I don't like it. And I just need to confess that to you. I'm struggling with anger, bitterness, whatever it is. I'm just struggling and I don't like it. And there's a confession of sin. But there's also a pointing out of sin. Look what Proverbs 27 says. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So there's a sense in which friendship and relationship, and this is why for us guys, I can't overemphasize community groups in our church and getting involved in a community group. This is where we're walking these things out explicitly, but this doing life together in a transparent way, where if you can see something going on in your brother or sister, maybe they don't see it, and you're able to say, hey, what is that? I don't know, we were over at your house and your kids were running through and you were just barking at them to get out of the room. Like, what was that? I know you had company over, but really that's how you treat, what's it like when we're not here? I know I've just been really struggling. You see that? That work, God prying in, leaning in, applying that leverage to sanctify us, to transform us from one degree of glory to another. Keller said, we should give our friends hunting licenses when it comes to our sin. Give them a tag, okay? And just give them permission to speak in. Open season. And to speak in. It's pretty vivid imagery. So friends are to build each other up. They're a part of what God uses. And then zooming in again to marriage. If that's true of relationship broadly, how much more true is it of this unique relationship called oneness, where we have something that's altogether different, a different, unique relationship than any other relationship you will have in your lifetime on this planet? It takes all of the things of friendship and relationship, adds to it a sexuality and a oneness that is a gift from God and a gift only for those who are married. Like, it's unique among all relationships. It is a unique relationship. So if all of those things are true about relationship in general and friendship in general, how much more true is it for marriage that there be constancy, that there be transparency, that there be confession, that there be this in love pointing out of sin and error? Friendship, particularly in marriage, I think is, and Keller points to this, is underrated in our culture. Sex and romance is of primary importance. And we make decisions accordingly, and it's not where the value is. And here's a reality. When it comes to our culture, it's all about attractiveness. It's all about, I mean, you know, you have a TV. That's of prime importance. And in Scripture, I don't think it is. And look, here's a reality. Under the decreation, right? All creation groaning under the weight of this bondage, you know, Romans chapter 8, is gravity is going to win, right? With all of us. God did not stop making attractive people after he made your spouse. If we do not develop this and pursue and cultivate this friendship, when gravity wins or shows its progression, we will bolt, as you can see around the country. That we bolt. And then we have questions about the soulmate question. And I wonder if I married the one. And I love what Pastor Matt Chandler says. He says, you know you married the one by virtue of the fact that you married him or her. There you go. You married the one. That's true. And that's the enemy creeping and saying, No, it's the enemy doing what he does. And it's to seek to devour and to destroy you. To get you doubting the nature of the relationship. It's demonic. And I can't overemphasize the value of friendship in a marriage. If you have greater constancy and transparency with someone other than your spouse, then you need to ask God to search you and know you and see if there's any wicked way in your heart. Because all over, we're given greater constancy and transparency to coworkers and other people, and they just understand me. And what is that? Look, I don't know. You may push, may get me in trouble, but I don't think you can be best friends with someone of the opposite sex who is not your spouse. And we portray that all the time and we've got it in movies. We got this idea that opposite sex can be really close friends, even if you're with somebody else. I don't know. What are you doing? I think it's just fundamentally demonic. And I think it's his effects to work in us this destruction. So here's the big idea this morning in regards to sanctification, and then we'll close. And this is my biggest, one of the biggest takeaways from Keller's book for me that I just think is fantastic. In your marriage, you should serve the future glorification of your spouse. If God is transforming all of us, those who are his, Christians, if he is in fact, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, transforming us from one state of glory to another, this is an objective of his, then as a spouse, I should serve that transformation. I should make myself a servant of that transformation. I love that. That one day we each would be presented to Christ anew. And that we would, as their spouse, be a part of that journey and a part of that transformation and a part of that glorifying. Now, ultimately, who gets the glory for transformation? Be quick on this one. Okay, God gets the glory. His Spirit at work, God gets the glory. But is he going to use you in that work? Yes, an emphatic yes, he's going to use you. He brings the growth and he works through people. He brings the transformation, but he works through people. And so husbands, wives, this perspective of I need to serve the future glorification of my husband or my wife. God is doing a work in them. I want to be a part of that work. I imagine, this is an interesting perspective, and again, inspired by Keller's book, but I imagine this day, at the end of all things, when we're all being presented to God. Okay, we can only really speculate on how that's really going to go down, but we understand that there is, at the end of all things, this presentation. And we're all familiar with the passage of Scripture, well done, my good and faithful servant, right? And who wants to hear that? Okay, well done. I want to be active. I want to be a part of what God is doing. So I want that. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's think about it from this perspective. I imagine one day at the end of all things where we're in a line. I don't know if there's a line. Just go with me on this. That we're in line. And my wife is ahead of me in line because ladies first. Okay. And I imagine that my wife steps forward. Again, speculating on how this is going to go down. And that God would look and he would smile. And that he would turn to me and say, well done. Well done. That God has a vision. He has a vision for you. What you were becoming, what he's making you into be. And ultimately the grand vision is the image of Christ, is it not? He has a particular vision for you. And so spouses, you should want to prayerfully seek that vision so that you can work and partner in that cultivation. That if this is what God is doing in your wife, if this is what God is doing in your husband, that you would avail yourself to come alongside and to serve that end. I see what God's doing. I think this is a quote in his book pretty close. This idea of, I see what God is doing in you, and I want to be a part of that. to the degree that in a sense I would get the well done and good and faithful servant for the role that I played in the future glorification of my wife. And that as well that she would get a well done for the work being done in me, for the role that she played in the cultivation and the sanctification of my life, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That we would avail ourselves. And so here's the tough question as we close. Are you aware, not generally, let's try to get as particular, as specific as we can, are you aware of what God is doing in your spouse right now? Are you aware of what God is forming in them, pressing on them, what leaning in on them in? Are you familiar with that? Are you aware of what God is doing? You all understand seasons of pressing where you can feel God working on you? Okay, do you know what that is for your spouse? Where they're wrestling, where their struggles are, where they're hurting, where they're wrestling in Scripture, where God is showing them things, where they're experiencing these sort of spiritual epiphanies, where they're seeing things differently. Do you know what that is? Do you know what it is? If not, prayerfully seek it and lean in to your spouse and ask him questions and seek it out so that you can pray and be a partner in that work God is doing. So you and God, I don't think this isn't too irreverent, just high five at the end of it. Like both you and God's like, we did it. High five. Yes. Okay. Maybe an oversimplified vision, but that's the heart of it. You should want to see that growth. You should want to see that glorification. You should want to see that work happen. And so, God, what are you doing in them? I see that. How can I serve that and encourage that and cultivate that for the future glorification of my spouse? Amen? This is lifelong. This isn't like a weekend, you know, where you just ask a couple of questions, say a couple of prayers, and did it. Okay, this is lifelong. This is a journey. This is a commitment. But to seek that, to cultivate that, to partner in the sanctification of your spouse, the future glorification of your spouse. And for those of you who aren't married, relationally, this is still true to a degree, is it not? That you're in relationship and in community with people and that you want to see what God is doing in a friend and you want to come alongside and see to that work, to cultivate that work, to see that work come to completion in the future glorification of your friend. Okay, the same is true as we broaden it out. We have work to do. God just not just save us individually to then just sort of sit around and wait for it. He saved us unto something. He saved us unto something, this work, and it takes work and it takes commitment.